Tonight we are talking about the book of Daniel. Subtitled this one, the book of Daniel, subtitled it, God's Sovereign Plan for Israel and the Nations. So let's talk about Daniel, the title of the book, first of all, which is obviously named after its author, Daniel. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And the book of Daniel is included in the third section of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Writings. The Hebrew Bible has a different arrangement of the books, the Hebrew Old Testament, than our Bible. And the Writings is a collection of 12 books that includes the wisdom literature. Makes sense that Daniel's included in that section. Even though he was a prophet, he was not someone who preached publicly to Israel. So he had the prophetic ministry and the prophetic calling, but he was a government official. He was a wise man. In fact, he was known for his great wisdom. The book of Ezekiel, for example, talks about Daniel and as an example of great wisdom. And so he was the chief of all the wise men of Babylon, according to Daniel 2:48. So that is where we find the book of Daniel grouped in the Hebrew Bible. And a lot of people have said Daniel is like the Old Testament Revelation. It's the equivalent of Revelation in the Old Testament, and also the complement in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. We need the book of Daniel to understand the book of Revelation, and vice versa. Those two books really depend upon one another. Daniel, the author of this book, was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he was taken into captivity in the first deportation to Babylon in 605 B.C. Why don't you look at your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Daniel. The beginning of Daniel's story here, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So this was the third reign of Jehoiakim. This was the first time that the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and took captives. They mainly took some of the young men who were of the royal household. Verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. All right, so Daniel was taken into captivity along with this group of young men at this time. That means that he was himself a young man of royal descent, that he was a part of the royal family of Judah. He was probably 10 to 15 years of age when he was taken into captivity. The word children there in verse 4 would describe probably a teenager, a young teenager. And he was all the things that verse 4 describes. He was good-looking, he was talented, he was tactful, he had lots of ability, and so cream of the crop. And he was taken away along with others like him to be trained in the palace of the king of Babylon. We also know that Daniel was a man of outstanding righteousness. That's another one of his characteristics. In fact, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, you see his righteousness shining through. Even as a teenager, it says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So right as soon as he got to Babylon, he was living a life of righteousness from the very beginning. The book of Ezekiel also describes Daniel as a man of outstanding righteousness. And so as we think of the meaning of his name, God is my judge, what we see in this man Daniel was that he was a man who always lived in the light of the truth of his name, that God was his judge and that one day God would judge him. And so Daniel did what was right. He lived in the light of that truth. We know several other things about Daniel from the description that we have here in the book that bears his name. We also can see from this account that Daniel's captivity and his service to the king of Babylon fulfilled a specific prophecy of the Isaiah the prophet given to King Hezekiah of Judah many years before. There in Isaiah chapter 39, when Hezekiah showed the messengers from Babylon all around his kingdom, showed them all of his treasures, he became lifted up in pride and pridefully took credit for some of God's blessings on his life with the Babylonians. Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah by the Lord, and he delivered a message to him. And part of that message was, verse 7, that the descendants of Hezekiah would be taken away, that they would serve as eunuchs. They would be eunuchs and serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what happened here. Daniel and these other young men of the royal household were taken away, and they became servants in the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel probably was made a eunuch, as the Bible describes there. We also know that Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. We find that in verse number 7 of this first chapter. And then look, if you look at verse 21, it says that Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. That means that Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. So even though he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, he outlasted those who had brought him into captivity and actually continued into the Persian Empire. Daniel lived a long time, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here. Some other key people in the book of Daniel would be Nebuchadnezzar, first of all. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was Daniel's master there in Babylon. And we see a lot of interaction between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar throughout the story, particularly revolving around chapter 2 and then chapter 4, where Daniel interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And we also see God working in Nebuchadnezzar's life to humble him and bring him, I think, to a position of saving faith. So Nebuchadnezzar is definitely a key figure in this book. Then we also have Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They took a stand for righteousness with Daniel and then also stood on their own when he wasn't there. Then we also have another man by the name of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the one who was ruling over Babylon when the Persians captured the city. And we have the story of that in Daniel chapter 5. Then we have Cyrus. Cyrus was the first Persian emperor who captured Babylon, and Darius was the regent underneath Cyrus. He would have been the king of the Babylonian province, and so he was the new master that Daniel served there in Babylon after the Persians, the Medes and Persians, took over. So those are some of the other characters that we meet in this book. Let's talk about the date, 605 to 536 B.C. We don't know exactly when Daniel began writing the book, but we do know that the events that are recorded here began with the captivity of Daniel in 605 B.C. We know that's when that captivity occurred, so that's when the story of chapter 1 began. So the book could not have been written before that. The last dated prophecy in the book in chapter 10 is detailed there, that it was received in the third year of Cyrus of Persia. And we know that that was 536 B.C. So that would have been the last dated prophecy. And since Daniel was quite old in 536, we can conclude that the book must have been finished not too long after that date, if not in that year specifically. So that would be the time frame in which the book of Daniel was written, in the 6th century B.C. The background and setting, the book of Daniel is set against the same historical backdrop as the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So we've been talking about that a lot lately. I've gone through the whole history with you of all the different Babylonian attacks and all the captivities and the deportations and the last kings of Judah and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of that, we've talked about that here recently. So that is the backdrop of the book of Daniel as well. Daniel was taken into captivity in the first captivity, the first deportation. And so he was living in Babylon all through the 70-year captivity of the nation of Israel in Babylon. God had indicated to the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years. And it did. And Daniel was in Babylon the whole time. So he had a very important ministry. His ministry spanned the captivity. The purpose of the book of Daniel has a similar theme to the book of Ezekiel that we talked about last week. Ezekiel also prophesying to the Babylonian exile. So he was also prophesying from captivity in Babylon. The purpose of the book of Daniel doesn't deal so much with God's judgment upon the nation of Israel as it does with the future of the nation of Israel. So in this book, God was assuring the people of Israel that even though Judah and Jerusalem had been destroyed, Their nation had come to an end. Now you think about that. The northern kingdom was gone. Now the southern kingdom was gone. It seemed like the promises that God had made to Abraham and David, that all of that had not been fulfilled. Okay? I mean, where's the Messiah going to come from? How is the Messiah going to sit upon the throne of David? I mean, there is no more throne of David. And so in this book, God was making it clear that he is in control, that he is in control of the affairs of nations, that he oversees the flow of human history, as somebody has said, that history is his story, and that God would, in fact, send the Messiah, and that he would restore the nation of Israel. All of that would happen according to God's timetable. In fact, in the book of Daniel, we have a very specific timetable for those events. And so God gave some incredible prophetic revelation to Daniel about his program for the future of nations and the future of Israel in particular. And so this is a very significant book, and that is really the overarching purpose of the book, to let God's people know that God was still working, that he was still in control, and that events were going to proceed according to his plan. Let's talk about the structure and style of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 are mainly narrative, okay? So that's where we find most of the story of Daniel and his different adventures and so forth. There are some prophetic parts of the first 6 chapters, but then chapters 7 through 12, the second half of the book, are mainly prophecies, although there's some narrative bits in there as well. So the book really divides in half on that basis. The first 6 chapters are narrative. The last 6 chapters are primarily prophecies. Sometimes the kind of writing that we find a lot of in Daniel is referred to as apocalyptic writing or apocalyptic literature. The word apocalypse refers to an unveiling or a disclosing or a revealing. So in apocalyptic literature, you have truth often that's being revealed in visions by God. So God is giving visions to someone and showing them truth. There's an extensive use of signs and symbols. It usually centers around God's plans for Israel, prophetic events that are going to happen in the future. It's written in prose rather than poetry. We have other sections in the Bible that are also apocalyptic, like the book of Daniel. For example, the last few chapters of Ezekiel that we talked about last week would be another example of a similar type of writing. The first seven chapters or so of Zechariah, and then most all of the book of Revelation. So that would be the type of literary writing that we would find, especially in the prophetic parts of the book. The languages of the book. This is also an interesting book because it's written in two different languages, original languages. The parts of the book that pertain mainly to the Jews were written in Hebrew, and the parts of the book pertaining mainly to the Gentiles were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was kind of like the trade language of the day, kind of like English today, you know, and they get together in international conferences or whatever. English is usually the language that is used. So Aramaic was kind of like that back in Daniel's day. Specifically, the second half of verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 28 of chapter 7 were written in Aramaic, and then it switches back to Hebrew. Let me show you an outline for the book. I took this outline from my dad's book, Daniel Explained. I was going to put a little picture of his book in my slides. I didn't have time for that, but you can get that book from Amazon. And I like this outline because it shows the chiastic structure of the book. So what you have here, if you look at this outline, you have pairs of points, okay? So you have like a 1 and a 1 prime. You have a 2 and a 2 prime. You have A and A prime. So those parts of the outline that have the same level, those pairs of points, deal with material that is thematically similar, all right? And so you have, for example, the very beginning and the end of the book deals with Daniel's personal life, okay, his background and his future. And then in between that, you have 2 and 2 prime. Point number 2, God's sovereignty over the Gentile nations, would be chapters 2 through 7. That's the part that's written in Aramaic, okay? And then 2 prime, chapters 8 through 12, is talking mainly about God's purposes for the nation of Israel. So you have Gentile nations, you have the nation of Israel. Underneath that, you have in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image. And that is very similar to Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7. So there you have A and A prime. They're not identical revelations, but they have a lot of similarity and deal with the same basic idea of the progression of different world empires that would have domination over Israel. And then underneath that, you have the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, chapter number 3. And then in chapter 6, you have Daniel in the lion's den. So there you have two chapters about how Daniel and his friends responded to the persecutions of the unbelievers. And then in between that, you have two chapters about the response of two different Babylonian rulers to God's working. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, obviously he goes mad, but he is restored and humbled. Belshazzar, he is destroyed. And then when you go to point 2 prime, underneath that you have A and A prime, two visions, and in between it, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So worked our way through the book of Daniel, got it all there in one slide for you, the whole outline. I think that really shows you the not just what is in each chapter, but how the book is a cohesive whole and really forms a unity of purpose and content. So Let's talk about some challenges to the book. Actually, one that I want to talk about, and this is the main challenge, okay? Was the book of Daniel really written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C., or is it written at some later time? Because probably more than any other book in the Old Testament, the date of Daniel, the authenticity of Daniel, has been challenged by critics. Critics are people who don't want to believe the Bible, okay? So it's unbelief that causes them to challenge the authenticity of Daniel. They say, well, there's no way that Daniel could really have been written by a historical person who really lived during the Babylonian and early Persian years. So it must have been written at a much later time. The reason that they do not want to believe that Daniel was written by a real person, Daniel, who really lived during the Babylonian and Persian era, is because they do not want to believe in fulfilled prophecy, and the book of Daniel is loaded with fulfilled prophecies. Now, the book of Daniel is also loaded with prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, but many of them have. According to one count that I saw, over 100 already fulfilled prophecies in chapter 11 alone. Chapter 11 deals a lot with the conflicts between the Ptolemies to the south of Israel and the Seleucids to the north of Israel. These were two of the divisions of the Grecian Empire, the king of the north and the king of the south. And there's great detail in chapter 11 about all the things that would happen. Those prophecies were fulfilled between 538 and 166 B.C., and therefore, the liberal, unbelieving critics want to date the book at like 165 B.C. or something like that, after all those other things took place. Because the only other choice they have is to grapple with the truth that the book of Daniel is full of very detailed, fulfilled prophecy, which is something that they don't want to believe. So what they say is that, well, the book of Daniel was actually written much later, and it was written as either a fictional story or as a forgery. Somebody wrote it, you know, basically lying, pretending to have been Daniel, pretending to try to pass off a book as of being great age when it really wasn't. All right, but let me share with you a few reasons why we can be confident that the book of Daniel was really written by Daniel and was not a fiction or a forgery from the 2nd century B.C. First of all, because the Bible states that Daniel was the author. So if you believe God's word, then that pretty well settles it. But let me just go through these points. For example, Daniel 8, the second half of Daniel, Daniel writes in the first person. So he talks about, I, Daniel. So he makes it clear, this is me, I'm the one writing this book. All right, he identifies himself by name several times. So the Bible states that he was the author. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament authenticated the authorship of Daniel. He referred to one of the prophecies from Daniel. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." So the Lord Jesus there said that prophecy was spoken by the prophet Daniel. All right, so the Lord Jesus certainly believed that Daniel, real Daniel, really wrote the book of Daniel. Not only that, but the book of Ezekiel also supports the authorship of Daniel. Ezekiel was written around the same period of time, as we learned last week. And Ezekiel mentions Daniel by name three times in his book. For example, in chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." So Daniel is described as a man of outstanding righteousness on a par with a Job and a Noah. Okay, he's also described as a man of great wisdom in chapter number 28. Now, the book of Ezekiel is generally considered to be genuine, or at least older than the 2nd century. And so that's a real problem for the liberal liberal critics, they have ways of trying to explain these references to Daniel away. But the obvious point here is that Daniel was well known to the captives living in Babylon. He was probably 25 or 30 years old at this time, and he had already been elevated to a high position. People knew that he was a high-level official in Babylon and was obviously highly regarded by the Jewish exiles and had a reputation as being a man of outstanding righteousness and wisdom. So the book of Ezekiel backs up the date of the book of Daniel. Not only that, the Dead Sea Scrolls substantiate an earlier date of writing than the second century. Because several fragments from Daniel were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and those fragments date to as early as the 2nd century B.C. So that means that, and obviously the book of Daniel was accepted as authoritative by the Qumran community that stored those scrolls in those caves. And so... So there would not have been time for a book that had been forged to have gained wide acceptance as being authoritative. That kind of thing would have taken more time. So that means that the book must have been written earlier. And then linguistic studies confirm an earlier date of writing. It's now pretty well understood that the Aramaic that Daniel used is much older than the Aramaic of the 2nd century B.C. It'd be kind of like reading, if I could just use English, illustration. Take your King James Bible and you read that and you would say to yourself, you know what, that style of English does not come from 2018, okay? I mean, the style of English there comes from an earlier time. It's Elizabethan English, and so it would be similar with this Aramaic. I mean, it's obviously older Aramaic than from the second century. Daniel uses quite a bit of Persian vocabulary that would have been unknown to somebody if they had forged it in the land of Israel several hundred years later. So the linguistics of the book back up the reliability and authenticity of the book as well. All right, so let's go to the next point here about Christ in the book. And I want you to take your Bible and... turn to some passages. So let's look at chapter number 2. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the book of Daniel as the stone that will smite all the kingdoms of the world and establish an eternal kingdom. So we have that in chapter 2, the vision of the great statue, and it's got the head of gold and the body of silver and so on. And at the end of the vision, a stone comes down and smashes the feet of the statue, grinds it into powder, and that is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ and His eternal kingdom. Look at Daniel 2, verse 34. In the vision it says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now go to verse 44. Here's the interpretation. It says, "In the days of these kings," that is the last 10 kings that will give their power to the Antichrist. That's what we're talking about here. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." All right, so... this stone is going to set up an eternal kingdom. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 20 and other passages applied this prophecy to himself. He said in Luke 20, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." He was quoting there from Psalm 118, verse 22. He was applying that prophecy to himself. That would be a prophecy of his first coming, by the way, that he would be rejected by the builders of the nation, but would become the headstone of the structure. And then he also quotes the prophecy of Daniel 2, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And there he applies the Daniel 2 prophecy to himself, and that is a prophecy of his second coming, that when he returns, he is going to smash the kingdoms of the Antichrist in this world and establish his eternal kingdom. So he is the stone in Daniel chapter 2. He is also the Son of Man. Would you go to chapter number 7? Chapter number 7, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. I'm trying to hurry here because I got a lot left. It's hard to cover the whole book of Daniel in one lesson. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And that, of course, is a messianic prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his eternal kingdom again. And the Lord Jesus applied that prophecy to himself in the New Testament. Matthew 24:30, he said, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's going to happen at his second coming, the Battle of Armageddon. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to the high priest at his trial before Caiaphas, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." All right, so he applied the title Son of Man to himself. And all through the book of Luke, by the way, he also uses that title for himself. The Son of Man does describe his humanity, but it's also a title of his divinity, because it is a reference to Daniel 2, that he is, in fact, eternal God. So there we see the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And then go to Daniel chapter 9. He is also the coming Messiah Prince. Messiah the Prince. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the prophecy of the 69 weeks. In verse 25, we read, "Know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." And we'll stop right there. First of all, the word Messiah means anointed one, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God. He is God the Son, as the anointed one is described in Psalm 2:2, the one also coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he is the Messiah, and he came as king at his transfiguration. The fulfillment of his coming as prince or king is found in the book of Matthew. The Lord Jesus said, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter referenced this in 2 Peter 1:16, when he said, "We were there when we saw the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," his royal, glorious majesty. The prophecy was literally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He was then cut off by an official act of the Sanhedrin 40 days before his crucifixion. That's all the time we have for that particular prophecy. Let me give you some key words and phrases here in the book of Daniel, so you get an idea what this book is about from the key words and phrases. Dream, vision, interpretation, these come up many times in the book. The words kingdom and dominion, this is a book all about kingdoms. In fact, kingdom is probably one of the most commonly used words in the book. Also talks about God's everlasting kingdom, his everlasting dominion. That's a repeating theme. And then God's name, the Most High, or the Most High God, used many times throughout the book, emphasizing that he is in control. Key themes and doctrines. First of all, God's sovereign control over the affairs of nations and the flow of human history. Go back to Daniel chapter number 2. Let me show you some key verses for these themes. This is one of the clear messages of Daniel, that God is in control. He decides who is lifted up and who is taken down. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So God has all knowledge, he has all wisdom, and he also has all power to lift up and to take down. Go to Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 17. This is the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar before he fell into pride and was humbled. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers." They're talking about angelic beings. "And the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." We won't take the time to read Nebuchadnezzar's postlude to his story, but in verses 34 to 37, he acknowledges the supremacy of God and his dominion and his ability to humble those that walk in pride. The second theme, major theme, would be God's sovereign and loving plan to send the Messiah and to restore the nation of Israel. We've looked at some of those passages already this evening, but of course the primary, the key passage would be in Daniel chapter 9, where God lays out the very specific timetable for when exactly the Messiah would come, and the whole plan there is detailed by God. And so that he also said in that same passage that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and so on. And then one more key theme tonight, and that is the right way for God's people to behave in the midst of an ungodly society. That comes up throughout the book. This would be kind of the personal theme. It's illustrated by the personal examples of Daniel and his three friends living in as righteous men in the midst of a very unrighteous society and under the authority of unrighteous rulers. And so in that sense, Daniel and his three friends are a good example for us, because the world in which we live today is very similar to the situation which Daniel and his three friends found themselves when they were uprooted from their homeland, when they were taken to a strange land, and they were dropped down in the midst of a very worldly, ungodly society. And the goal of that society was to bring these young men into conformity with the worldliness. I mean, that was the program. We're going to educate you. We're going to make you into Babylonians. We're going to make you eat our food, worship our gods. We're going to impose our social society, our ways of doing things upon you, our religion upon you, our worship, all of that. And so Daniel and his three friends found themselves under a great deal of pressure. How did they handle the pressure? Well, that's a great question. So I have a few points here by way of application for us tonight, okay? Let's go back to Daniel chapter number 1. Go back to Daniel chapter number 1. The question by way of application is, are you behaving the right way in response to the ungodliness of the world around you? Okay, so are you doing what Daniel and his three friends did? What did they do? First of all, they did not defile themselves with sin, okay? And I read that verse to you earlier about how Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or the wine which he drank. Daniel knew those things were off limits. If he was going to be a godly Jew and do right in the sight of God, and Daniel was a man of outstanding righteousness, and so he determined he was not going to bow to the pressure. He didn't cave into any of the excuses that he could have used to rationalize sin, like, well, nobody's looking, and after all, God's, you know, abandoned me, or any of those other things that we often use to try to rationalize sin ourselves. But rather, he decided he was going to do what was right, come what may. And, of course, God helped him in that situation in which he could have easily gotten himself killed. And so the first thing that we should be doing, if we want to act the right way in response to the ungodliness of this present world, is number one, we should not defile ourselves with sin. Number two, they also took a stand for righteousness. Go to Daniel chapter number 3. Daniel chapter number 3, here you have, of course, Daniel and his three friends taking a stand in chapter 1. But then in chapter 3, we have Daniel's three friends taking a stand very publicly, okay? I mean, they're out there in the plain, and the idol's been set up, and, you know, they cue the music, and everybody's supposed to fall down. I mean, you talk about peer pressure, you know? I mean, the pressure of the crowd and all of that, and yet everybody else falls down and worships the idol, except these three guys are still standing. And look at what they said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He said, listen, we're not going to do that, okay? I mean, you can kill us if you want to kill us, but that's just something we're not going to do. So they took a very, very bold stand for what was right, and they were willing to stand alone, and they were willing to suffer the consequences if need be. And, you know, that may be something that we're called upon to do as well, especially as our society becomes more and more unfriendly to the name of Jesus Christ and to the testimony of God's Word. We're going to find ourselves under increasing pressure. There's already lots of pressure today to cave in to the corruption, to just go with the flow. But then chapter 3 really describes an even, you know, bigger pressure coming straight down from the top, from governmental authority. There are times when we cannot go along with what the government says. We have to obey God rather than man. That brings me to number 3. Go to Daniel chapter number 6. Another thing that we need to do in response to the ungodliness of the world around us is we need to walk with God at all times. And we need to honor the Lord first in our lives, okay? We don't want to put Him last, but we always want to keep Him first. And we see Daniel doing that. In Daniel chapter number 6, you know the story about how a decree was signed by King Darius that nobody could pray to anybody for 30 days except to him. And yet in Daniel 6 and verse 10 it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Okay, Daniel had been walking with God a long time, and he wasn't going to quit now just because somebody made up a new law that he couldn't have his devotions. I mean, imagine that. I mean, and, you know, Daniel was willing to die rather than not have his devotions. That's what you call honoring God first in your life, okay? Daniel was a man who walked with God, honored God. He lifted God up in his life and brought glory to the name of God in the midst of an ungodly world. And that's what we should be doing as well. And then one more thing, and that is winning souls. And I don't have time tonight to go to chapter 4, but look at chapter 12 for a moment. Go to chapter 12 and verse 3. You know, in chapter 4, we have that story about Nebuchadnezzar and how God sent him a vision to warn him that he was about to be humbled. And of course, the prophecy was that, you know, his tree would be cut down, and then 7 years later it would regrow. And so Daniel, understood the vision, and the Bible says he was greatly troubled by it. And then he actually tried to help Nebuchadnezzar, mend his ways. I mean, this is the guy that had taken Daniel away from his homeland, a ruthless tyrant, thought nothing about executing his enemies. And yet what we see is that Daniel actually cared about Nebuchadnezzar. And he cared enough about him to reach out to him personally, probably just the tip of the iceberg in the fact that Daniel had a personal outreach to King Nebuchadnezzar. I think eventually the end of chapter 4 indicates a conversion on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. And so I think we see Daniel as a soul winner in this book as well. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 3, it ends with a wonderful promise. It says, "They that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Wonderful promise there for those who turn people to righteousness. Just like Daniel turned an evil, wicked king to righteousness with God's help, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was redeemed. And he sets an example for us as to what we should be doing in the midst of an ungodly world. We should always have a heart for ungodly people that need the Lord. I mean, yes, they may live like unbelievers, and they may have lots of sin problems, but and they may not treat us well, but our heart should be to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God will bless those, as he says, who turn many to righteousness. I think that's an Old Testament reference to the soul winner's crown. So let's think about those things. Those are some things that we should be doing. If we want to imitate the personal example of Daniel and his three friends in the midst of a very ungodly world, let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.